Whenever you speak a lot in front of other people, from time to time, inadvertently and just sometimes foolishly, you will misspeak. Isn't that what the politicians say? I misspoke? I think I said something earlier. Maybe you caught it, you didn't. Something about this great mercy in which we stand ashamed. That was certainly misspoken. Unintentionally misspoken. We stand unashamed, and I appreciate the reminder that I had misspoken. I had been assigned a topic this weekend. It's the first time I've ever been assigned this topic in 30 years of public speaking, about giving and receiving Christian rebukes, you know, and reproof. And I've talked with people about that before, and we've dealt with passages about confronting one another, but this was an entire workshop on that. And one of my first passages to all of them who were 25 and under and single was 1 Timothy 5:1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. That was my text. It implies you can rebuke an older man, and I would expect any of you, no matter your age, if you see me way out of line or hear me saying something that is totally contrary with what you know to be true, that you would come and challenge me and confront me and reprove me. But don't do it sharply. Do it gently. And I thank John for his gentle reproof and reminder. Still a younger man than you. Yeah, that's right. That's right. You could have done that with sharpness. But as I age, thankfully, considering the alternative, I sometimes wonder where the Joshuas and the Calebs of the kingdom of God are. You know, the Moses and the Pauls that never gave up or never gave in, no matter what was going on outside of them. And the fact that, again, over 100 perhaps of our young people are not here today due to the retreat kind of led me to believe most of us in the room would either have gray or we would have tinted it otherwise. We should be gray. And so I kind of intended to speak to the grayer side of our congregation today. It kind of fit where we are. I didn't do that intentionally. It just kind of matched up with where we are in the book of Hosea. But think of some of these kind of mighty warriors and saints of old who, as they aged, kept pressing on and never fell back. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7, it says this of Moses. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, and this is a great translation, nor his vigor abated. You know, man, at 120, his aliveness, his impetus, his vigor, you know, was not falling back, not ebbing away. He had not abated. After all the goings-on in Egypt and all the shepherding on the backside of the mountain in the Sinai and all those years leading obstinate people in the wilderness, his vigor had still not abated. That's amazing to me. If you go over just a little bit further to the 14th chapter of Joshua, you can read about Caleb. Remember, he and Joshua were the two that wanted to go right on into the promised land. They did not believe what their eyes told them. They wanted to trust God and take on the inhabitants of Canaan. But here he is 40 years after the fact, giving a little speech in Joshua 14. Listen to these words, beginning in verse 10. And now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke these past 45 years. From the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, he's kind of saying, look at me, take notice. I am 85 years old today. You ever notice that about particular people who get in their 70s, 80s, and 90s? They always tell you their age, right? Well, I'm 87 years. What do you think about that, sonny? You know? When I shared a birthday with a man in the church that I pastored in Kentucky, and I was about 25 at the time, and we had the same birth date. So I got in the habit of just kind of wishing him a birthday I could remember. And I remember him going out the door one day when he was 92. And I said, well, happy birthday, brother. You know, I hope to see you again this time next year. Now, this man's 92. I was about 26 at the time. He stepped back and said, I think you'll make it. You know, he was convinced he was going to make it. His vigor had not abated. So here's Caleb. I'm 85 years old, and I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. Now, a lot of us are deluded at that point, and we think we are, but I think Caleb was onto something true here. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and for coming in. So now, Joshua, give me this hill country. I'll take it in the name of God. That's pretty amazing for anybody, but particularly 85 years of age. Here's a man who was strong in his faith and had to delay what God wanted to give him 45 years for the sake of others. Now he's ready to go in and take a hill, take a mountain, do warfare in the name of the glory of God. Joshua, later in the 24th chapter of Joshua, speaks himself. And he's leading the Israelites into the promised land, and he's defeated king after king, and he's claimed promise after promise. And at the end of his book that we call Joshua, he is still challenging and exhorting and encouraging the people to press on at 110 years of age. You read about the Apostle Paul in the last chapter, the last verse of the book of Acts. He's been staying the course. He's been fighting the fight. And in Acts 28:31, he's under house arrest, but we find these words about him. He is preaching the kingdom, teaching Jesus Christ the Lord with all openness unhindered. Man, here he is late in life with terrible circumstances and yet unhindered in what God wants him to do. And as I get older, the more I'm impressed with this, because I see how easy it is to fall back. I see how easy it is to even disregard what John was encouraging us about earlier and take things for granted. And see how easy it is to become passive and pick up on the world's point of view and maybe fit into that larger group of people, the Samsons and the Solomons and king after king after king that we read about in the Old Testament, who started the race well but ended up finishing very poorly. We've been reading in the book of Hosea, and Hosea is speaking to a nation collectively and individually who've done just that. They started out well with God. They listened to what God had to said. They responded with all these things we're going to do, and they took a lap around Mount Sinai, and they were on fire, and they're going to stomp on the inhabitants of Canaan to the glory of God, but they finished so poorly. In fact, as the prophet Hosea is speaking, they are finishing what they started so poorly, they're about to be defeated, exiled, dissolved, and dispersed all over the world, never to be a nation again. In the 23rd chapter of Joshua, Joshua had warned them about this from the very beginning, just as they're entering into the promised land. He tells them, be very firm to keep and to do all the things that have been written for you in the book of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it, from the right hand or to the left, in order that you may not associate and go out and live among these nations. And this was the very charge that Hosea was bringing, remember? You've committed adultery. You've mixed yourself with other nations. You've lined up with voices that aren't consistent with the voice of God. And in chapter 24 of Joshua, verses 14 and 15, he's still continuing his talk to them at 110 years of age. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity, in singleness, and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you are going to serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Strong words. Strong words of warning. Hosea had warned the people of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, just like Joshua had warned them as they were entering into the promised land. And he said, you're selling out. You're playing the harlot, and you don't even get it. You're going through all your religious motions. You're showing up at church. You're reading your Bibles. You're offering these sacrifices, but God doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And he uses all these very powerful images about them that we've been reading. He said, your loyalty is just like the dew that vanishes the moment the sun arises. You're just like a half-baked loaf of bread. On one side, when you look at it, it looks like it's wonderful and well done, but then when you turn it around, you see how awful and unfinished it really is. He told them, you're like silly doves that flit between this unholy alliance and that unholy alliance and this promised deliverer and this false god. He said, you spend all of your time sowing wind and nothingness, and you're about to reap a whirlwind. Hosea was trying to tell them in a loving fashion, because we've been establishing that the love of God requires confrontation. It requires discipline. But he was trying to say to them, you've so assimilated yourselves into the cultures of this world, you're not even recognizable to me any longer. Go on and say your religious words and go through your religious rituals and have all your worship activities, but they're just hollow, meaningless forms. I don't have anything to do with them. And just like Joshua warned the nation of Israel, and just like Hosea was speaking to the northern kingdom, the Holy Spirit is warning us today. Because most of us in this room made a commitment somewhere along the line that said in so many words, God, we're lining up with you. We are not going to sell out. A lot of us in this room sat around campfires 10 and 20 and 30 and 40 and maybe even 50 years ago, and we were singing, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, I am still going to follow. There's not going to be any turning back from me. No turning back. And we've cheerfully held our not I but Christ pep rallies. Oh yeah, it's not me, it's Christ in me. And He's given me everything that I need. And I've got all that I need to be qualified. And even though those things are true, we're living out of something other than what He's given us. We've made all of those similar professions, but it's so easy to find ourselves still aping the ways of the world, turning back to our own self-centered ways and using Christ and His name for our own successful formulas for living. And the Scriptures, through all the prophets, but Hosea particularly, as we'll see today, is a warning against such foolishness. We'll see that love requires the judgment of God upon such careless collusion with the world and its self-serving ways. But along with that judgment always comes an offer of grace and mercy from God. An offer to return before it's too late. To seek the face of God. To seek the personal presence of God in a meaningful way. To have the very joy of the Lord Himself become our strength no matter what's going on outside of us for all of our days, no matter how long we stay. So let's go to the fifth chapter of Hosea and take a look. Because Hosea seems to indicate that the cause of this falling back is a failure in faithfulness. A failure in faithfulness. In Hosea chapter 4 verse 1 we read last week, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness. There's no loyalty. There's no knowledge of God in the land. Boy, if there's anything that will destroy a relationship, it's unfaithfulness, isn't there? And so let's think relationally for just a minute. This is not only true of a relationship with God, which we've always got to come back and be centered in, but we can even think for a few moments about human relationships. Let's look at some of the warning signs of a failing relationship. They're all throughout Hosea and the prophets. They're also very common to us on a day-to-day basis. In fact, one of the, maybe the, in according to religious or not, or even non-religious is what I'm trying to say, marriage and family therapists today, the most salient indicator of a relationship that's about to fail is not the presence of conflict. It's not fighting over money or in-laws or sex or priorities or any of those things that people want to blame for relationships that are failing. The most salient indicator of a relationship that's about to fail is a loss of warmth. There's something in that relationship that is not happening, that warms the other person's heart, that fills up their emotional bank account. Listen, this is very true in our relationship with God as well. Listen to the words of Jesus from the 15th chapter of Matthew. And Jesus is taking these words that we find in the 15th chapter of Matthew, the 8th verse, from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, hundreds of years before, had used these words to the children of God. And now in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus uses these same words. He starts in verse 7 by saying, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And if you and I are in any relationship where we keep saying to someone, I love you, come on, I love you, you know I love you. If I change my mind, I'll let you know I love you. But we don't ever back it up with meaningful gifts that back up the profession. They're just hollow words, aren't they? And the warmth begins to ebb out of a relationship. Another warning sign of a failing relationship is the loss of what's personal. If you and I fail to personally touch the other person's heart, and we fall back into impersonal, formulaic, even principles that might be true, then that relationship is on a downward slope. We're just going through the motions. Listen to Hosea in chapter 6, verse 6. When he confronts very religious people, we've cited that there's tremendous religious activity happening here in Hosea's day. But God says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It's as if he's saying, I've also got this against you. You go through all your motions, but there's nothing personal about it. There's nothing meaningful to back it up. You offer me your sacrifices, you go through your rituals, you stand and sing, you say amen to the prayers, you follow the words, you stroke a little money out and drop it in the offering plate, but your heart is far away from me. There's nothing personal about it. A third sign of a relationship that's failing is the presence of cynical and critical attitudes. If you're in a relationship with someone and you do not expect the best from them, in fact, you're looking for the worst in them, you have become a cynic. You've developed a critical view of the other person. So much so that even when this person does something that you kind of like, you're surprised and you suspect ulterior motives, don't you? Well, they're only being nice to me today because they want something. Or you become suspiciously thinking, yeah, they did it for 2 or 3 days, but it's not really going to last. We can develop the same kinds of cynical, critical attitudes about God, who's not going to continue to love us or protect us or look out for us. Another sign of a relationship that's failing is the lack of creativity and spontaneity. When a relationship's filled with boredom, when it's predictable, and that characterizes everything about the relationship, then there's something that's missing there. And maybe what finally seals the deal is when relationships are failing, the people involved in those relationships stop disclosing themselves to one another, don't they? Man, if you don't think this person is warmly, personally, uncritically, and carefully looking out for you, you're going to be real close about, you're going to be real suspicious and careful about what you lay out in front of them, aren't you? Because you're not sure they're going to handle it well. So when a relationship is breaking down, we stop talking to one another. And if we talk, we just talk on an informational level. There's no deep personal sharing that's going on because we're really not sure what the other person's going to do with it. And so people stop honestly revealing themselves to one another. You see, these are the byproducts, the residue of a relationship that's not being nourished and maintained rightly. These are expressions of people in relationships that are failing to maintain the center and look out for one another. For what our purposes today, we might call it spiritual and relational dry rot. Spiritual and relational dry rot. I mean, the motions are there and the contract of sorts is still in place, but there's nothing meaningful happening. So the question comes to us, well, how did we get that way? I have couples tell me that all the time. They're sitting down after 20, 25, 30 years, and they're thinking about dissolving a relationship. And they will say to me, we never intended for this to happen. And you know, I believe them. I don't think very many people go to a wedding altar intending to cause it to fail, intending to have it break down in 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 years. But my question to them is always this, well, what did you intend? What have you been intentionally doing in the last 30 years that possibly could have prevented you from coming to this place? And very few of those have very meaningful answers because they just drifted. They just figured, we love God and we love each other, so we don't really have to work at it. We don't have to. I mean, if you really love one another and it's the will of God, it shouldn't be that hard, right? And all God's married people said, very spiritual response to that. That's somebody that doesn't know what they're talking about. It's the hardest work you'll ever do, to keep a relationship alive and warm and personal and meaningful. I don't care how much you're alike or how different you are. Well, how did we get in that place spiritually? Pretty much the same way. I think it starts with passivity. We failed to jealously guard the love affair that we have with God. We failed to nourish and feed the relationship, and the personal warmth, the personal sense of God's presence is ebbing away. Perhaps we got to a place where it just seemed to be too much, and we failed to pay the price necessary to be strong enough to withstand the winds of this world that are blowing straight in the direction of hell. Maybe we failed to embrace anything that's costly and sacrificial. Because I think there's probably something wrong in our relationship with God when we can't remember the last time we did something risky, extravagant, or reckless. There's something wrong. Something is breaking down. You and I can become passive, and I'll be the first in line to talk about how easy it is to write off of past revelations, to talk about what God taught us 20 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 3 months ago, and never press on to the new dimension of His life He wants to show us. We know how easy it is to write off of our past victories, the places where God delivered us, and we look back to those mountaintop experiences and keep trying to draw life from them rather than walking in that new sense of victory that He has for us every day. Come on, those of you that have been walking with me and with the Lord for a long time know how easy it is to go try to borrow someone else's preparation rather than making your own. Let's just go buy somebody's books. Let's just show up and listen to what they have to say. Let's just go get a tape series from somewhere. And let's just try to ride off of that rather than doing the hard work of being alone with God somewhere and hearing our own voice of God. Maybe we just got passive because we didn't want to rock the boat anymore. We got tired of rocking our own boat by saying things that nobody wanted to hear. We got tired of rocking other people's boats when we were challenged because nobody wanted to go in that direction, because we've reached a point in life where it looks like if you're really going to heaven when you die anyway, what's so big about pressing everybody to get there? You've got yours. It's just as easy. Let's go riding off into the sunset as peacefully and comfortably as possible. Secondly, maybe we've become polluted. Hosea chapter 5 verse 3 says this, "I know Ephraim, I know Israel, they're not hidden from me." You know, we think we can hide our little mixing up of gods to God. "For now, O Ephraim, you've played the harlot, you've defiled yourself." Hosea chapter 7 verse 8, "Ephraim mixes himself with the nations." There's a mixture, there's a defiling, there's a pollution that easily occurs. And it may be something as simple as selling out and mixing our message with the gods of comfort and convenience. Enough of this paying the price. Enough of this going the second mile. Enough of this serving. It's about time somebody served me. Why am I the one taking the lead, doing the work? There's a whole generation of young people coming along behind them. I shouldn't steal their joy. Maybe I'll just sit back in the rocking chair for a while and let them do the work. And our minds get mixed up and our goals become polluted with the gods of this world. We don't want to embrace anything that's costly. None of us would admit it. We would never like to say it about ourselves. But it's very easy in a fallen world, even when you believe in Jesus Christ, to become a polytheist. That means just to have many gods. I mean, of course, God's our God, and He's first. Every one of us knows that, but we've also got all these other little gods on the shelf that we pull down when it's convenient, in case our God doesn't come through. And I don't think there's anything sinful about our hobbies and our professions, or our toys and our tools. I don't think there's anything sinful about pleasure, and there's nothing inherently sinful about power, unless they become our gods. When we go to our hobbies and we go to our toys and we go to pleasure for truth and comfort and relief rather than to our God, we become polytheists. We've allowed lesser gods to have a claim upon our lives and our resources. And ironically, what's so ironic about this is that when we've kind of become passive and we've allowed ourselves to become polluted with other gods and mixed in with other gods, we become proud. You'd think it would go the other way. But we have a tendency to become proud of ourselves. Look in Hosea chapter 5, verse 5. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him. And for most of us who've been traveling a while in this journey, and we've been reading and studying and listening to 30 years of 45-minute sermons, we think, okay, I finally got to the place where I figured this out. Enough is enough. I know now. I understand what Christianity and what God are all about. I know the ropes. I've got the forms nailed down. I've got the language down pat. I know, okay? Look at Hosea chapter 8, verse 2. God says, they cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. And God says, you don't know who you're dealing with. You don't know me. It's one of the premier charges in the entire book of Hosea. You've committed adultery, you've played spiritual harlotry, and you don't know me. They run parallel tracks. You don't know me, you talk about me. You don't know who you're dealing with, or you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. But yet we become proud. We think we figured God out. And so it's very easy for us to build our own little tabernacles on a mountain called exchange life, or union life, or grace life, or victorious life, or Baptist life, or spirit-filled life, or experiencing God life, or purpose-driven life. And we build our little tabernacles on these mountains because we've reached the peak. We know what Christianity is about now. And on our good days, we look down on people who don't know what we know. And on our bad days, we throw rocks at each other's mountains. It's spiritual hubris. It's pride. It's foolishness. That's not the way I want to finish. I don't know about you. I don't want to go out that way. I don't care how good the past 20 or 30 or 40 years have been. I don't want to go out that way. And I don't think that's the way God wants us to finish. It's clear in the Scriptures that He lovingly works against those kinds of postures and choices. He comes against our passivity to wake us up from time to time. He comes against our pollutedness by causing all of our other gods to fail us. Not that He ever leaves us or forsakes us. He doesn't do that. But He withdraws the sense of His pleasure to show us that our lesser gods are not enough. He lets us walk in our pride and we fall repeatedly. That's the love of God. In the fifth chapter of Hosea, we got two very surprising pictures of God that teach us right up front. This is not an indulgent God. He is not the tolerant type of God that overlooks what would destroy us. We've been saying over and over again, love never does that. We've seen that love will even permit the afflictions. Love will cause the suffering when it's in the best interest of the beloved. I'll come down on you because I love you, not because I'm just angry with you. Now, God can get angry if He wants. He's God. And love gets angry, but for the right reasons. And love doesn't let anger become the primary force or motive for shaping people. God's love always takes action. And He's said, this is who I am, this is what I'll do. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's not be surprised if it happens today. Look in verse 12 of Hosea chapter 5. Therefore, I have become like a moth to Ephraim, and like rottenness to the house of Judah. Boy, y'all know what a moth is, that little small lepidopterous insect that breeds on cloth and fabric and plants and trees, and then the larva that are deposited there eats the fabric, eats the plant, eats the tree. They feed on and devour your clothing and your crops and your fruits. They destroy things that are valuable to you. That's what a moth will do. I haven't seen one in a long time, but I grew up with mothballs in the closet. How many of you did? Oh, there we go. Like a moth, yeah. Remember the smell of mothballs? Because up north, especially in the winter, when you went to get your sweater out of the closet, you didn't want holes that big in it. So you put mothballs in the closet to keep the moths from breeding there. Because they would chew through a sweater or your socks or a coat in no time at all. That's a pretty surprising picture of God to me. I'll become like a moth to you. I love you so much, if necessary, I will come and devour things that you call precious. You see, when a moth goes to work, it's very slow, it's very quiet, it's hidden destruction that occurs from within. We don't know it's happening. It's imperceptible at first. It's like the physicians say about high blood pressure. It's the silent killer. You don't really know that it's slowly killing you, but it will. This moth slowly goes to work from the inside. Go back in the Psalms with me, Psalm 39. In Psalm 39, verse 11, we've got this imagery again. Hosea wasn't the only one that spoke of this. I think Isaiah used it as well, but Psalm 39:11 is the most succinct place I could find it. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity, and you consume as a moth what is precious to him. God consumes as a moth what is precious to us. We experience then, because of the love of God, a loss of what's precious. Now, I don't know what you think is precious. My granddaughters are precious, and I'm not suggesting that God's going to come and take my granddaughters away. So don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say here. But in my mind, preciousness applies mostly to what money cannot buy, right? I mean, money can't buy a granddaughter. Not really. Money can't buy peace. Money can't buy joy. Money can't buy contentment. Money cannot buy the love of God. Money can't buy patience. Money can't buy sincere and correct motivation. But God says, if you and I are going to become passive, and we're going to mix our lives with all the gods of this world, and we're going to get proud that we can do this on our own, and we've got God figured out, He'll become like a moth to us. And when we go to the closet, the inner man, to look for something that is precious and valuable, it's not going to be there. The peace isn't going to be there. The joy isn't going to be there. The patience isn't going to be there. We thought we had plenty of that stored up for the future, but a moth came in and has eaten up the supplies. It's very interesting that the Hebrew word for moth comes from the same root word, which means to waste away. While we're in the Psalms, let's look at Psalm 31, verse 10. Psalm 31:10 says, "For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed away because of my iniquity, and my body is wasting away." There's our word. It's being eaten up and wasted away. And I have watched people's health being wasted away by bitterness and by resentfulness and by disregarding the truth. And I think many of you in this room have as well. Let's look in Psalm 106, verse 15, one other verse to find our word. The context starts in verse 13 of Psalm 106, where the psalmist says, "They quickly forgot God's works. They didn't wait for His counsel." And the older you get, the easier that is to do. Believe me. Okay, I know it now. I don't sit around and wait on God. I know if I do this, God's going to do that. And I know this is what God expects to me. And we become very passive. We don't wait on His counsel. We crave intensely in the wilderness. We tempt God in the desert. So He gave them their request, and He sent a wasting disease among them. Ooh. I know sometimes you and I have a hard time reconciling these images and pictures with the love of God, but remember we said the love of God is an alien concept to us. It's not like our understanding of love. This is a love that will send crucifixions as well as resurrections. This is a love that will freely give you everything that's precious, but also take it right back in an experiential sense if you don't want it from Him. He sent a wasting disease among them. Literally, He sent leanness into their souls. You see, when you and I are ignoring God and we're becoming passive and we allow the fallen voices of this world to pollute our systems of thinking and choosing, we become thin-souled people. Thin-souled. There's not a lot of room to absorb what's going on outside of us any longer. And we'd like to write it off to age, but I don't believe that. I don't believe that lines up with the verses we were reading about Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Paul. I don't think it's just because we get older that our souls get thin. Your skin gets thin, but I don't think your soul gets thin the older you get. It ought to be fattened. It ought to be enlarged. There ought to be room to absorb more than what you could take on maybe even years ago, at least in the spiritual sense. But you see, if you and I are playing the harlot, if we're selling out, if we're becoming passive and polluted, I think we'll find ourselves getting so easily angered and offended with people. We'll be put out in a heartbeat. We'll be fearful and anxious all the time. We'll be fatigued and tired because we've become small-minded and small-hearted. We've not been nourishing the love affair with God, so now there's very little room in us for the frustrations and the cost of paying for what involves other people and their needs. Back to Hosea chapter 5, verse 12, it lines up. I'll become like rottenness, spiritual dry rot to the house of Judah. But look what he says in verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria. They didn't even go to God when they found out how sick they were. You see, when we become thin-souled, we start looking to our world, our externals, to deliver us. There'll be no delivery from anything outside of you. That is a promise from God. He is our only deliverer. Back in Hosea 5, verse 14, he not only becomes like a moth, he becomes like a lion. I will become like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I'll carry away, and there will be none to deliver. What the moth doesn't ruin, the lion will come and tear to pieces. This is sudden, open attack from without. So sudden, so powerful, we're not able to defend against it. For Israel, it was going to be the Assyrians. The spiritual dry rot had occurred. They still would not return and listen to God. So the love of God required judgment, and the Assyrians came and overpowered them like a lion. They didn't stand a chance. For Judah, it became the Babylonians. Years later, generations later, the Babylonians did the same thing. Spiritual dry rot occurred in Judah. They did not listen to God, and the Babylonians wiped them out. Well, for you and me, it could be anything. It could be a job loss. It could be the economy. It could be a health issue. It could be a besetting sin that we thought we licked 20 years ago and now we're proud of it. And all of a sudden, like a lion, the thing comes and devours us, takes us over from outside. And we think the problem is what's going on outside of us. And we sit around and gripe in our old age about how difficult life is, and it's the fault of the politicians, and it's the fault of the economy, and it's the liberal theologians, it's the foreign influence, it's the technology, it's the pace of life. It is the lion! It's the moth, and it's the lion wearing us down. Overpowering us from without. This is why Hosea says in chapter 5, verse 4, you don't know me. You're playing around like I could care less. You're playing around like I'm some indulgent, tolerant grandfather in the sky that'll overlook and laugh at anything that you do. You don't know me. You don't know who you're dealing with. Ephraim, as we read in verse 13, went to Assyria. They developed unholy alliances with the things of this world. And there's nothing there. When you read in verse 14, there will be none to deliver. Mark this down. That is the voice of a jealous lover. That's not the voice of an angry, wrathful God that doesn't care about us any longer and has written us off because we wouldn't respond to His love. That is the voice of a jealous lover. There will not be any other deliverer out there because no other deliverer can do for you what I can do for you. All other deliverers must fail us. The love of God requires it. God's intent, then, is right there in verse 15 of chapter 5. I'll go away and I'll return to my place. In other words, I think it's God saying, you want to do it your way? Go ahead, have it your way. Like in the Old Testament, you want a king? You really don't want a king. Yes, 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 we want a king. Okay, you got a king. You'll regret it all the rest of your days, but if you insist, I'll give you what you want. You want to do it your way? You want to become passive? You want to become polluted with the things of this world? You want to get proud of your own walk as if you really know who you're dealing with? All right, have it your way. I will always love you. There isn't a single thing you can do. You may even have the guarantee through Christ of a home with me in eternity forever and ever, for which you will be grateful. But have it your way if you want to walk on your own down here. But you've got another option. Always with the prophets comes another option. Look in verse 15. I'll return to my place until. Did you notice that big word, until? Until. Here's our option. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. God's intent is first that we own our pain and our loss and our dilemma. To cry out before God, I have fallen and I can't get up. I cannot bring myself up. I cannot fix what's going on outside of me. I'm lost and there's nowhere to go. I'm cold and there's no warmth. I'm dry and I can't quench my thirst. I'm cynical. Yes, God, I'm cynical and I can't find hope any longer. Own it, because nothing changes until you're honest. We don't go on pretending. We don't go on denying. It will not do you and me a bit of good to dull our pain with chemicals from this world or toys from this world. We own our part in it. We stop pretending and lying to ourselves. We stop dulling and distracting ourselves from the fear and the anxiety and the fatigue, and we see these very events as the voice of God calling us back home to Him. Listen to me. Come home to my love. And then He says in that same verse, I want you to acknowledge your guilt. We learn to say before God, I have sinned. I've violated the covenant. I've left my first love. I've done it individually, and we've done it as a nation or as a family or as your covenant people. I admit I've been passive. I've been living off the old love notes I got from you 20 years ago. I haven't written you a fresh love letter in 10 years. I just keep rehearsing all the old lines. You'll never keep a love affair warm by going back and reading the letters your lover wrote you 30 years ago. I've become passive. I've become polluted. Yes, I'm all about serving you, God, but I've mixed service with success. I'll serve when it feels good, when it works for me. I'm all about discipleship as long as it's comfortable. Sermon's not too long. It doesn't require much from me during the week. If I can show up and do a little bit here, drop a little money there, I'm interested in growing. I'd like to be like Jesus as long as there's no discomfort or pain involved. Yes, God, I've bowed before pleasure and power. God, you know I love you, but yes, I have also fallen in love with the things of this world. That's acknowledging our guilt. That's being honest. We admit our pride. Yes, God, we have gone to the far country of religious elitism. We think we're a little bit further down the road than other people. We think we know a little bit more than others. I confess my pride before you. I have looked down on other children of yours who don't agree with me. You see, we prefer giving an offering to being an offering, don't we? It's a whole lot easier to give a song, give a check, give a message, give a testimony than to give ourselves to the world. We prefer to go to church than to be the church. Because I can go to church for a couple of meetings a week and check off my box and then go be whatever I want to be. We prefer being served rather than serving. It's wrong. It's selfish. It's sinful. That is not the life of Christ in you and me. We must confess our failure in faithfulness. And we agree with our God and immediately thank Him for forgiveness. We don't have to beg. We don't have to plead. We don't have to make promises and new commitments. We have forgiveness because of the blood of the Lamb. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Colossians 2:13 says He has cleansed us from all of our transgressions, past, present, future. Acknowledge our guilt before God, confess it, and thank Him immediately for forgiveness. And then He says, seek my face. Face-to-faceness speaks of closeness, doesn't it? Intimate, personal sharing. Face-to-faceness is the posture of lovers who are in the embrace of union. face-to-faceness, close, intimate. It's the word that's used of Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That word with means face-to-face with absolutely nothing in between. When we seek God's face, we're coming up close. Exodus 33 speaks of Moses. He spoke to Moses. God did face-to-face. Psalm 27, 7 and 8, 9 calls us to do the same thing. True worshipers of God seek His face. This is all very personal. I hate doing counseling over the telephone. I'll do it when I don't have other options, but I hate doing counseling over the telephone because you need to see somebody's face. Words can be coming out of their mouth, and their eyes and their countenance and the body posture can tell you something 180 degrees in the opposite direction. When you seek somebody's face, you want to know what's really in their mind, don't you? So when God says, seek my face, I want you to know what I'm really thinking. I want you to catch the intent. I want the meaning to be meaningful to you. When we seek God's face, we're tuning and turning every part of our beingness to Him. We're referencing everything to God. There's nothing in between us. Not because we've been especially good this week. The only reason any of us in this room can ever come face to face with God, the only reason we could ever say there is nothing between me and my God is because of Jesus Christ. It is not because God loves you. That makes the cross unnecessary. It is because of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ into your human spirit that we can stand face to face with God unashamed. Without any apology. Without any embarrassment. You want to see the face of God? You look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There you see the face of God. There you see the heart of God. There you see the mind of God. There you see how much God really loves us. And then finally, Hosea says, maybe in their affliction, they'll earnestly seek Him. Will you underscore the word Him? It doesn't say when you seek relief, when you seek success, when you seek answers, when you seek what works, when you seek insight, when you seek revelation. The gift from God is for those who will seek Him. That's why we're learning to pray in every event of life that I might know You at every opportunity. All of life down here is about knowing this God who loves us and who lives inside of us. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6 says He is a rewarder of those who diligently, here's our same word in the Greek as we're finding in Hebrew, who earnestly, diligently seek Him. Not passively, not carelessly. The Hebrew word earnestly comes from the root Hebrew word that means at first light. Right at the dawn, at the earliest part of the day. You see, we don't understand that kind of imagery because if you're looking for something in the night, you just go turn the light on, right? If you had lost something in the dark in the biblical days, you had to wait to daylight. Daylight was your first opportunity, and you would begin to earnestly look for what it was you had lost or misplaced. I think it's the Bible's way of saying at every opportunity, we earnestly, we go after God first, trusting He'll turn the lights on for us. This is making the most of every day. Daring to see and believe that every event and every crisis is the call to worship God. Every difficult person, every unexpected blessing is an opportunity for God to reveal Himself to us. To know Him and learn to live out of what we know. Every day in life is the calling of God to press on with Him so that we don't ever fall back. I grew up in a Baptist church and we always heard this line, once saved, always saved. Didn't buy it then, don't buy it now. I do believe in eternal security, don't misunderstand me. But the Bible teaches eternal security is for those who keep pressing on. You keep pressing on, you never worry about falling back. You press on in knowing God, you don't ever have to think twice about falling back because His promise is, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And that doesn't put the onus or the burden on us. I believe it is on Christ in us. He's come into us and He said He's not ever going to leave us or forsake us. But don't hide behind, now that I've got my ticket, I can do anything I want to do as if it doesn't matter. We press on. Every moment, every hour, every day is the call of God to press on so that we don't fall back. Listen to Paul's words in Philippians 3 as we close. You want to finish well? Finishing well is going out for God's glory and also for your own good. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, more than that, I count all things loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You want to know who you're dealing with. For whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, but dung, in order that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. You see, that's where the pride comes from. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. You can't be proud of the righteousness that comes from God. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. He freely gave it to you and me. It comes from God on the basis of faith. Here we are again. That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. I press on. I press on. Why? In order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May it be so of every one of us. Let's press on to the very last hour of the very last day. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the only gift which makes pressing on possible. We thank You for Your relentless, jealous love that will not allow any other deliverer to save us. We thank You for Your loving confrontations that call us back to our true source and supply of everything that is meaningful for life in this world and the one to come. Father, may this room become a people of Joshua's and Caleb's, of Moses's and Paul's. May we not be found slipping back out of passivity, carelessness, or pride. Thank You for reminding us this morning of the derivative nature of everything that is life. Thank You for reminding us of the preciousness of life. And I pray, Father, that in the coming days You would, by Your Spirit indwelling us, call us into remembrance of greeting every moment as an opportunity to press on in knowing You. We thank You for being a revealing God who does not give up in Your love. We praise that in You today, in Christ's name.